Yeah, grace is so radical. It is so far above and beyond anything that we could conceive that it makes sense for us to say, okay, well, I messed up, so now I've got to prove how serious I am because otherwise I don't deserve this. No, grace says, I've got you. I've got you. I've covered all of this.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, a discussion of sin and grace in the Christian life. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We are talking in this program about sin and grace in the Christian life as part of our ongoing series. We're finishing up our section on the doctrine of grace. And we're going to particularly focus here on grace and the problem of ongoing sin in the Christian life. Very critical problems that arise as we begin to ask, how am I doing in the Christian life? You know, we're all familiar with those ads that promise something great up front. There are those 0% APR credit cards with something like 40% the following month. Or how about the no payments till next year? And it's in December. So it's right around the corner that you're going to be paying a lot more in percentage rates than you would like to. But no payments till next year. Ramping up costs is a typical way of doing business today because the deal looks too good to be true. We get taken, and sure enough, it is too good to be true. How about the Christian life? In the circles in which I was raised, salvation was free for something like the first 60 days. Obviously, I'm being silly. There was no actual time limit, but there was this honeymoon or grace period where the convert was lavished with good news. Christ died for sinners. No matter how great your sin, Jesus paid it all. Wow, Jesus paid it all. Ah, yes. But then came the all to him I owe part. Not that it isn't true, but on the heels of Jesus paid it all, gratitude easily sounds like now here's your part of the deal. Just after I thought it was all of Christ, all by grace alone, suddenly the bills show up, together with all the fine print. Wow, I thought grace was free. And if grace is free, won't that lead to laziness or license? That's the suspicion that a lot of people have, and that's why you get all the fine print. That's what we're talking about, sin and grace in the Christian life, in this edition of The White Horse Inn, with Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, Ken Jones, and myself, I'm Mike Horton. Gents, our producer recently went to a Christian conference and asked, what happens to Christians who die with unconfessed sin?
What's your opinion of people who die with unconfessed sin?
Unconfessed sin, I think they're in trouble.
I think they're going to hell.
Unconfessed sin, he knows we're going to mess up. But if we're trying to do right and we're trying to live right for the right reasons, then I believe that we're going to go to heaven.
Oh, luckily I'm not the one sitting on the throne making that decision. I do believe that there's a common grace and there's also specific grace. And if I believe someone is a follower of Christ and they happen to die before they said their last prayer, I'm sure God's a little more understanding than we may put them out to be.
I know that there's some people that believe that the moment that you sin, that you lose your salvation. I do not believe that. So I don't believe that you immediately lose your salvation. I believe that if you die with unconfessed sin as a believer, there's two judgments Scripture talks about. And some of our works, it says, will be burned up as chaff and as stubble, and that there'll be believers that are saved as through fire, but yet they're still saved. And I think there's different degrees of reward in heaven, just as much as there'd be different degrees of punishment in hell.
What do you think happens if you die with unconfessed sin?
I don't know. I know that I'd rather not die with unconfessed sin.
No comment.
I don't know. Any unconfessed sin, we gotta have.
A lot of Christians still have problems and faults, but Jesus told us that we're not under condemnation.
With unconfessed sin,
Only the Lord knows, and He's the one who knows our hearts. And I would never want to stand in judgment of anyone else. Only God would know what their eternal salvation would be in.
Would you be concerned about someone's salvation in that, or would you be hopeful?
I would be concerned. I feel that there's a commitment. When you make a commitment to the Lord, you don't walk, you know, on purpose in sin.
I really believe that God only knows the answer to that.
If I've done everything that I know to do, intellectually and spiritually, according to His Word, then God will take care of the rest. That's what He promised. I don't know about you, but I'm going to depend on the grace and mercy of God, which is poured out into me unbelievably in my life, and I'm dependent on that.
There's lots of sins that I've committed that I haven't confessed. God sees all of those, and those are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, I do believe. Whenever a sin becomes so much of a struggle for me that I'm not even convicted by it anymore, that becomes a problem. So we need to confess our sins regularly, but every Christian has sins that they have not confessed, and if you die without confessing every little sin, surely you will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ.
I think we're all sinners. If you get hit by a bus and you committed a sin the second before you die, I don't think God looks at you and says, "Oh, missed one. Whoops. Send him downstairs." I think God looks at your heart. He looks at your heart and your actions together.
Wow. God looks at your heart and your actions together. A lot of those responses, didn't they seem to suggest, even when they were hopeful, that it was on the basis of God's leniency, not on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, that's...
But that maybe He'll look at my heart and... somehow that's going to yield good news.
I'd like to know the difference if Shane had only surveyed Roman Catholics, the difference between the answers and the ones that we just heard.
Yeah, the one thing that was missing, and of course you want to be gracious in allowing for some of the intent of some of the answers, but even though we did hear some people say, well, yes, God will, you know, we're covered by the blood of Christ, well, that's the thing that I found missing, though. Not even those who claim, no, you're not lost because of unconfessed sins. What I didn't hear is anyone claim the sufficiency of the grace of God in the blood of Christ.
Yeah. God's either lenient or He looks at the heart, not that He looks at
the
shed blood and perfect righteousness of the Son. That was gone.
And the thing that was really disturbing is how often people, they found a middle ground in this by saying, well, I don't know. God only knows. What's the point of Scripture? What is the point of the gospel other than to give us confidence in what God declares about us because of Christ?
Again, this is the Roman Catholic position.
Sure.
We can never know. As you say, Kim, the sin of presumption is saying, I know I'm one of the elect. Yep. We never know if we're one of the elect. We never know if we will persevere to the end. We really never know anything except that right now I believe I'm in a state of grace. And that's what a lot of people were saying. I don't know. I'm leaving it up to God. Well, that's not actually a bold confidence in God's grace for those people who have sinned. It sounds humble. I'm leaving it in God's hands. No, God has told us what
it's
happens
pretty clear.
In the case of people who believe in
Scripture.
Christ, but continue to sin.
I'm troubled by the number of people who think it's a good thing. I mean, we've had this discussion a lot of times on the show before, but I'm troubled by the number of people who think it's a good thing that God looks on the heart.
Yes.
I don't want God looking in my heart.
Yep.
Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked above everything else, and who can know it?
To me, this is one of the fruits of Phineism, thinking that there's, you know, if you deny original sin, then you have every reason to think that your heart is okay. It's just that your body doesn't carry out what's in your heart.
Well, it's also the religion of the natural man.
Sure.
I mean, at
the
end of the day, everyone believes, with the great theologian Julie Andrews, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. We heard something like that in a few of the responses that basically said, do your best, God will do the rest. I think that if you're trying... I think that if you are...
And trying for the right reason.
Trying for the right reason. First of all, they think that that's easy.
Yeah.
But secondly, that God will accept imperfection. That God will accept sin held up as if it were righteousness. That God will somehow accept that. But he only accepts perfect righteousness.
Well, when I begin to teach on grace, I usually will begin the class by asking two questions. One is this, does God require absolute perfection? Mm-hmm. And the answer is usually yes. And then I'll follow it up by saying, is there anyone here who's absolutely perfect? And
two Wesleyans raise their hand?
Well, I haven't found those two yet.
Okay.
But most of them, they will all say no. But then if you follow that up and ask them, okay, therefore, how is it that we can have a right standing before God? Then all of this, the reasons that we heard in those clips come back home. Well, because God knows our hearts.
Yep.
But you just said that God requires absolute
perfection.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But somehow they are convinced that even though God requires absolute obedience and perfection in his law, that somehow our good intentions are enough to compensate for our shortcomings.
We took a survey of Lutherans of all synods. This was 30 years ago. There have been some more recent ones, but I knew that one. And the clergy didn't do too badly. The laity, 75% of them, we discovered, of all synods in our church, were worshiping Roman Catholics with regard to soteriology. If you died tonight, would you get to heaven? I hope so. If he were to let you in, why would he let you in? Well, I served for chairman of the board of five congregations. My wife and I always sang in the choir. We taught Sunday school for 22 years in Iowa. They were perfect Roman answers. Mm-hmm. 75% of our laity.
Yeah. It's remarkable when I hear colleagues just shake their head and say, good grief, a person raised in our church, catechized in our church, on the deathbed, saying, are you ready to die? Saying, yes. Are you ready to go into the presence of the Lord? I hope so.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And thinking, you know, wow, what have I or haven't I done? Whenever we fall back on a presumed theology, it's always going to be, I hope I did enough.
Yeah.
That's going to be the natural, that's our natural default mode.
That's where our calling as ministers comes precisely at that point, to constantly remind those people who will say under times of stress or duress, well, I hope so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We preach the gospel to them. And tell them what Scripture says about them.
I am confident of this very thing.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that is the continual language in the New Testament.
Yeah. Of course it is.
Yeah. Confidence.
Of course it is.
That you may know you have eternal life.
Coming boldly to the throne of grace, having confidence as we enter into the Holy of Holies, which was not permissible in the Old Covenant. Coming into the Holy of Holies, this was only for the high priest. But because we have entered through the veil, which is his torn flesh, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. People think that's arrogance. They don't realize that arrogance is really presuming that you've done enough.
Right.
Yes.
That you can go.
Very nice point.
Right. That you can go in your own attire.
Yeah. Yes.
But, you know, the tragedy of the fall and the tragedy of human weakness is a lot of times at the end of life when we're sick.
Yeah.
We lose that confidence as the flesh weakens, as we start to realize we can't overcome this one. All of a sudden, the default setting goes back to, and that's why at least in Reformation piety, there's stress on constantly preaching the gospel to people because the voice inside says, "I hope so."
Yep.
The gospel says, "Know this for certain."
Yes.
The other thing is, our pastoral practice has always been with the dying. That you pray for three things. One is for health and recovery, if it be God's will. Mm-hmm. The other is for an ease in pain and suffering. And the third is that the person may have great assurance of their salvation, because the sickness a lot of times will rob them of that.
Yes.
This is from Ralph Erskine from his sermon, Law, Death, Gospel, Life. Quote, "But have the godly no sense of law wrath? Yea, so far as they are under the law, for they are never wholly free from a legal temper while here, the dead ghost of the law may rise up and frighten them. But so far as they are dead to the law, it is not law wrath, but fatherly judgment that affects them. Indeed, through unbelief, they may fear hell, but they cannot do so by faith, seeing there is no foundation for that fear, since there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It's not easy to get the law killed. Something of the legal disposition remains even in the believer while he is still in the world. They that think they know the gospel well enough betray their ignorance. No man can be too evangelical. It will take all his lifetime to get a legal temper destroyed. It's as natural for a man to expect God's favor upon his doing so and so, and to expect life and salvation by his obedience, or doing as well as he can, as it is natural for him to draw his breath. If we do our best, God will accept us. That is the natural language of everyone wedded to the do this and live of the first covenant. And oh, what pain it is to be brought off from that way. We used to say that Rome believed in salvation by works instead of salvation by grace, but didn't Rome, too, have a system of grace?
Certainly. If you go back to the Council of Trent, you've got a very clear declaration that all of this begins with God's grace being infused into us through the sacramental system, and grace transforms us so that we become, over the course of time, less and less sinful and more holy or godly. And
if we cooperate
with it. And we eventually get to the point where we produce the kinds of works that genuinely merit reward. And if you have more of those than you have sins, your chances get better.
So let's see. Here's the scheme of the Roman Catholic system is the first justification is by grace alone, justification understood in Rome as transformation, basically what we call regeneration. So you have this infusion of grace. Grace rushes in, washes away original sin, flushes it out. And that's all of grace. A baby certainly can't do anything to merit that kind of grace. But then the more you cooperate by your free will with that grace, the more you grow in your justification. And then finally, one day, you hope that you will
be
judged to have cooperated enough.
But you have to hope, because if you know, you've committed the sin of presumption.
Yeah.
So you have to just hope.
Now, that is, technically speaking, a very different system than anything you find in evangelicalism. But when you think of a person becoming a Christian, all excited, and then getting the fine print that I was talking about, realizing that he or she falls short, maybe commits some gross sin that Rome called a venial or a mortal sin, the grace just leaves, and you've got to start all over. That was what Thomas Aquinas said. And so penance is what you do in order to get that grace filled up again. Isn't that what rededication is in a lot of evangelical churches?
There are a lot of
getting saved all over again.
Yeah, there are a lot of parallels. So many that was it. Toplady that always accused Wesley and the evangelical Arminians in England of being basically Roman Catholic in their understanding of salvation. That's a theme that Rod's emphasized many times on the program. You can see this not so much in mainstream evangelicalism, but certainly in Pentecostalism and those churches influenced by the Charismatic movement, where what Rome applies to the sacramental system in the church, they will apply to the work of the Spirit. So you get a lot of parallels. The Spirit you can grieve the Spirit will leave. If you do the right things, the Spirit will come back and help you. Mm-hmm. So you don't have a sacramental tie here, but it's the work of the Spirit. But it does pretty much the same thing that Rome views the sacraments doing, dispensed to the church.
Yeah, I don't know if evangelicals would be as specific in speaking of original grace or the first act of grace doing away with original sin. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we are as clear.
Because I don't believe in original sin.
What you end up with is a condition that is somehow, I guess, cleansed when one first makes a profession of Christ. And that would be maybe a good way of stating it, that one is cleansed, and now it's up to you to stay clean.
Right.
One thing I grew up with, too, and this is in circles where they would say, we believe in eternal security. They would say that you can lose your fellowship with God through committing a major sin, but not your relationship. It's amazing to me how even in circles that try to hold up sola gratia, grace alone, against Roman Catholic interpretations, manage at some point to bring in this instrument of torture that says you can lose your fellowship but not your relationship. Well, when you think that reconciliation with God is the point of the gospel in the first place, someone who really is truly an adopted, justified child of God is going to react with horror at the thought of having a relationship without fellowship.
Yeah.
I mean, it just goes against everything that you see in Scripture that, as you mentioned, we are reconciled. We are brought into a right relationship with God. And even the chastening of the Lord, it does not mean that we're no longer in fellowship with Him. The way the writer of Hebrews expresses it, it is a loving father disciplining his child.
Precisely because we are in fellowship.
Because we are in fellowship.
Yeah, it's God who approaches us to create fellowship.
Well, the thing is, though, I think if you don't begin with the right conception of grace as well as a right understanding of the human conditions, therefore looking at sin as a condition rather than just as individual deeds, then you will end up with the wrong conception of the Christian life. And that's what, because in essence, you don't have a place for the continuing sins of individuals whose original sin has been cleansed in Christ. That does include the individual sins, and they don't have a category for that.
The old guys, if I understood them correctly, and if I remember correctly, the old guys in evangelicalism took the end of Romans 7 the way I think it ought to be taken.
Romans 7 about Paul and the Christian life.
Yeah, the things that I hate, I'm always doing. The things that I want to do, I'm never doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if I remember correctly, they were doing that the right way. That is, it's in the present indicative, Paul's writing as a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's the case, then it seems to me that there was no need to do all of this non-biblical stuff, fellowship, relationship, and all of these things that are not really central in an understanding of what Scripture says. If they would have taken that end of Romans 7 and held to it, they would have ended up with a theology of grace.
And two chapters earlier, Paul said, having been reconciled to him by his death.
Yep. Right.
How much more
will we be saved by his life? So we are reconciled, meaning we have fellowship even when we are sinning. We are still in fellowship with
God. Or the way he uses in Romans 5, we have peace with God.
Right.
That is not feeling a peaceful, easy feeling. That's the Eagles.
You got it right.
Wow.
Yeah, good for
you. Ding, 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 ding.
Yeah, but it's ancient history to our listeners. What Paul is talking about is objectively there's peace between you and God because of the shed blood of Christ, not that you feel peaceful.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Well, and if you get Romans 7 wrong, then you get Romans 8 wrong.
Right.
And you read Romans 8 as though the Christian has the option of walking in the flesh, behaving like a carnal Christian, or walking in the Spirit, when in fact Romans 8 is a contrast between non-Christians who walk after the flesh and Christians who all walk after the Spirit.
Yeah.
You get that wrong as well.
Which Paul makes clear, you know, in verses 3 and following of chapter 8.
Those in the flesh can't please God.
Right. But something, Rod, that you touch on that I think is the crux of what we're dealing with here. You said earlier evangelicals understood Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, properly. I think a great part, at least I know of what I've experienced and what I've heard from most evangelicals, is they don't get the end of Romans 7 right. And so many of them have tried to restate it as if this is Paul. And of course, that's an old argument, but it's resurfaced in recent years that the end of Romans 7, Paul is referring to his pre-conversion days or his pre-Christian days.
Even worse than that, Ken, because you've not only got the Arminian tradition back as far as James Arminius himself saying that isn't even autobiographical. It's a hypothetical person under conviction of the law. So it has not to do with the individual Christian. It's part of redemptive history.
Wow.
And then that gets picked up by Kummel in the 20s and 30s, and that now is pretty much the prevailing view.
Yeah, there are only 12 of us left who believe Paul's writing as a Christian.
Then you get in the Wesleyan Higher Life School. In that circle, you get this is Paul before his conversion. So that Romans 7 then is a description of Paul before, and he learns the victory of Romans chapter. But that position really is the minority position in evangelicalism.
Now, a lot of people today would not hold an Arminian view of the Christian life, but nevertheless make an argument that Paul here isn't talking about himself as a Christian. But what troubles me are those who argue, as Pelagius did against Augustine, as Rome did against the Reformers, as Arminius did against the Calvinists, that Romans 7 cannot be talking about Paul as a Christian because this cannot describe a Christian.
That's the crux. Yeah. That's
there
the
it
crux.
Is.
That's the problem. Yeah,
that's sure.
The crux.
But I will say this, with Rome and with evangelicalism, when you look at these formulas, these means of looking within and dealing with sins, from one standpoint, it's very natural. I mean, it's logical. It's logical, and it's like what Paul says in Colossians about those other forms of spirituality. He says, according to the flesh, these things make sense to the natural mind.
Uh-huh.
Only problem is that it is of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. But that's the whole point of grace. The grace of God transcends the logic of man.
Mm-hmm.
That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1, that the things that God, the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of men, and it's foolishness to them. And so therefore, they make sense, all of these formulas that you have, rededicating yourself, recognizing your own failures. But all of these things are not geared in Scripture. They're not presented for us to continue to look within.
Right.
But to look to Christ.
Which is what Paul does in Romans 7 when he's so disappointed with his own performance in the Christian life and his own zeal. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Then he catches sight of Christ.
Yes. Yep. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He doesn't say, "So I'm going to come up with the 10 steps to becoming a victorious, spirit-filled Christian."
Right.
He looks outside to Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, grace is so radical. It is so far above and beyond anything that we could conceive that it makes sense for us to say, okay, well, I messed up, so now I've got to prove how serious I am because otherwise I don't deserve this. No, grace says, I've got you.
Mm-hmm.
I've got you. I've covered all of this. My blood is sufficient for all of these
things.
About
this one? Done. What about that one? Done?
Yeah.
Exactly, yes.
One of the things that has really struck me is the way Paul's argument hangs together there in the middle of Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's just told them enough doctrine to be accused again of being an antinomian.
Yep. And he knows that's going to be the charge.
He knows it. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you're not charged with being an antinomian, then you haven't preached the gospel yet.
Yep.
He preaches the gospel so clearly, so freely, so directly, that he says, now I know what you're going to say. Let's go sin our daylights out so that we can get more grace, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid! How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We were not only buried with him in his death, but raised with him in the newness of his resurrection. And so you begin to think, wow, I can live above all known sin.
Oh.
You know, because I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, now I know what you're going to say there.
Yeah.
Then Romans 7 is the reality of the Christian life does not always correspond to what I've just told you.
Right.
Here is my life. I'll give you an example. The things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The things I want to do, I find myself not pulling it off. I find that I am a wretched man, but I'm looking to Christ, and then Romans 8 is that looking to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are stuck in chapter 6, we will think victory over all known sin, not only living above the tyranny of sin, but living above even committing sin. But then Romans 7 comes along. We can't just stay in Romans 7. We have to read Romans 7 in the light of Romans 6. We are new creatures in Christ. And yet, we continue to sin. And Romans 8 is, once again, what I told you in the first five chapters, look outside of yourselves to Christ. I think of the Scottish preacher Alexander White, who looked down from his high pulpit in his congregation and with his bony finger pointed at them and said, "As long as you're under my charge, you'll never leave Romans 7. But we have to also say, we never leave Romans 6 or Romans 8.
And we always learn Romans 8. I mean, that's the great hope, the anticipation.
Yeah, that's right. So it's not morbid pessimism about the Christian life or self-confident triumphalism.
It's realism.
Yeah. It's realism.
Yeah.
What I grew up with was you can be a Romans 6 Christian or a Romans 7 Christian. You can either be a Christian living in victory,
yeah,
the spiritual Christian, or you can be a carnal Christian.
I'm so sorry.
Yeah.
Living in Romans 7, not having the victory.
Oh, that's and all that stuff is very familiar.
It's up to you to walk after the flesh or walk after the spirit. The choice is yours. So the preaching was motivational to get you to desire no longer to live in the flesh, yep, but to live in the spirit.
But isn't Paul really saying here, no, you right now, not at different points in your life,
right,
you are right now simultaneously Romans 6 Christians, Romans 7 Christians, and Romans 8 Christians.
Absolutely.
Yeah, because actually what he does in 6 through 8 is he's opening up in greater detail what he's established in Romans 5. Uh-huh. Therefore, being justified. Uh-huh. This is the position that you stand in with God. And then he goes on to connect that with the person and work of Christ. And in 6 through 8, he just kind of opens that up. But he really returns you in at the end of chapter 8 to the great statements that open up chapter 5.
I'd back that even up to chapter 5, where Paul draws an analogy. He basically sets up two columns. Column Adam, column Christ.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Uh-huh. And so all humanity is in column Adam. This is what is typical of you. And so all of 5:12 on to the end of Romans chapter 8 is basically these two columns lined up comparing what we are in Adam versus what we are in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And there's a perspective of federal headship, of being in Adam, being in Christ. There's a
right.
perspective of eschatology, being in this age as opposed
exactly.
to being the age to come. There's the ethical sense in which we were in Adam but are now in Christ. You've got the
we were in the flesh, we are now
right.
in the spirit.
You've got the redemptive historical, the idea that we're still anticipating. So we are Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 simultaneously.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of thing has led some of the Brits, you know, writing, I think, a Leon Morris and others, writing after World War II, to use the D-Day analogy as the way to explain Romans 7 and Romans chapter 8. Mm. The victory's been won. There is something that definitive happens when we're moved from, you know, Christ, Adam to Christ, that does break completely with what we were, and yet there will be a war until the day we die.
Right.
Just as though D-Day changed the course of World War II and ensured Allied victory, there was still a year and a half of fighting to go.
And you think of the way Paul's argument from Romans 6 to 7 to 8, how he concludes that argument by saying, what shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Yes.
He who delivered up his own son, won't he graciously give us everything else? Who will bring one charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall death, shall tribulation, shall suffering, shall... And he goes through everything that could possibly unseat this confidence. No, I am convinced of this. Convinced of this, not hopeful. Convinced of this. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of God's creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
That's the confidence that comes from the gospel.
Yep.
Yeah.
And that's enough confidence even to drive out not only our fear of death and our fear of Satan, but also to drive out our sense of bringing ourselves and offering ourselves to sin.
Yeah.
As if it had dominion over us.
Yeah. Yes.
That's the irony. People think if you preach grace, you're
right.
not going to get
right.
obedience.
Well,
it's the opposite.
I'm impressed with what Ken said, though, and we don't, in our teaching maybe, say this enough. If you bring some of you into the deal of meeting God coram deo, you're the arrogant one.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I used to make lemonade as a little kid, and I always had to, you know, the stuff that you put in, the powder that you put in to stir, that wasn't enough. I had to add my own little bit so it would be my lemonade, my
right.
concoction, and it always tasted horrible. And
was baking soda.
Yeah. God knows what righteousness looks like, smells like, sounds like, tastes like. God knows. He is the expert on lemonade. He knows what righteousness is. We don't.
Yeah.
When we present righteousness, God looks at it and says, what are you giving me? What are you doing? What is that?
Yeah.
Are you insulting me?
Yeah.
Really?
It is.
Yeah.
It's an insult or it's blasphemous.
Yeah.
And in our therapeutic generation, it sounds so doggone humble.
Yes, exactly.
But
we think, just saying, well, I know I haven't done what's required of me, but I've done the best that I could. And we think that's humility. biblical humility, humility that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, says, I know that I haven't done what is required of me, and Lord, I can't.
The tax collector would not even look up to heaven to beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
It is a great text. It is a great text. And look at what the Pharisee does. The Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I am not like this publican.
Yes. You know my heart.
It's not just my works. I know that I couldn't do it without you, but I am better than this person. And as you say, it's the tax collector who says, I'm done. I can't do anything here. I have nothing to offer.
Yep.
God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yep.
But you know, as I think back in on all of those clips that we heard, there was something that was stated that really, as pastors, people might not think that what we do on this program is pastoral or that it's practical. But when I hear people on the fundamental question, if Christians die with unconfessed sin, what would happen? And I hear people who go to church regularly say, I'd be in trouble.
Yeah.
Oh, that's, I mean.
And people who go to church regularly, not quoting scripture.
What people have to realize here is the biblical understanding of sin is such that if I could live above all known sin, God could still condemn me at the moment I was singing with tears coming down my eyes, Amazing Grace.
Uh-huh.
Because of the original sin, that corruption of my heart, even if I was in the middle of a holy act, he could condemn me for the sin that is still present within me. That was the point that Paul was making. I can never extricate myself from the condition of sin, even if I could stop committing particular sins.
Yeah, even if somehow I could make it right for the particular sins that I've committed, the one thing that I cannot reverse is the fact that I came, that I was conceived in iniquity, that I was brought forth in sin. Psalms 51.
Yep.
I can't reverse that. What Christ has done, and this is why we look to him totally, and I love the way John expresses it in John chapter 6, when Jesus presents his flesh as food for the soul. And what he's pointing to is the completeness of his incarnation. This is what you need, and apart from it, you have no hope. Why? Because we were shaped in sin. We were conceived in iniquity. We were brought forth in sin. And what we have in Christ is the conception of that holy thing, that which is in the womb of Mary, which is human flesh, undefiled by sin. And by faith, we are not just brought into union with Christ's death on the cross. We are brought into union with all that he was in his humanity.
Yeah. He came down because we can't rise up.
Yep.
Yeah.
One of the comments, too, that came up there, I think a couple of times, was a reference to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about people being saved as though by fire. Again, that's a key passage, so I want us to touch on it. I was raised with that, too, that, okay, we have eternal security. This is in circles that affirm eternal security. We have eternal security. Saved but singed was a clever way of talking about it. There are a lot of people, the carnal Christian will be saved. He's turned his back on God. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't care anything, but he made a decision once upon a time, and God has stuck with him.
Hmm.
Now, he's going to get in, but it's as if by fire. Paul, in 1 Corinthians there, is talking about ministers building with good materials or bad materials, the good materials being the gospel that Paul was passing on, the bad materials being whatever else people have made up.
The and super apostles.
Paul says in the day of judgment, don't get all upset, all worried about heresy and schism and everything. On judgment day, it will be made manifest to everyone. On judgment day, those ministries, those churches, those denominations, whatever, that do not preach Christ, their whole ministry will be exposed. And whatever is left that preaches Christ is going to be left standing. Everything else is going to be burned up. This is not talking about individual Christians.
Right.
Exactly right. The context here is division in the church and Paul rebuking those who were siding with particular teachers.
Yeah.
Let's listen to one more response from this Christian convention and then discuss it.
What do you think happens if you die with unconfessed sin?
I believe personally that if they are not making a habit of that, if they are not walking in that sin, that they are covered. I believe, however, if a person is living in sin, for example, fornication, and they die in that sin or any other that they're making a habit of, then, you know, I would shudder to think, because there is a verse in the Bible that those who live in adultery, who live in fornication, who live in lying and stealing, you know, who live by these things and continue to do them, will never see the kingdom of God. Because I think what it is, even though we're saved by grace and that through faith we come in to a right relationship with Him, if we are doing these things continually, I think it shows that we don't have faith in Him, that we don't love Him. Because He says, if you love me, you will obey me.
What do we do with passages like, even Paul, we've been quoting Paul a lot here, even Paul says, no adulterer, fornicator.
1 Corinthians 6.
Gossip.
Sure. 9 to 11. Yeah.
Gossip.
Gossiper will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, we often forget
those
church sins.
Those who don't make peace, but instead create fidgeting.
Those passages start with the fact that Christ never committed adultery. Mm-hmm. Christ never gossiped. Christ never lied. Christ fulfilled every one of those perfectly. Christ's death covers every time that I haven't fulfilled that sin list perfectly. So that's where this starts, with Christ dying for all the times those sin lists condemn me. For everything on that list I've done, Christ died for it.
Yep.
For everything on that list, Christ didn't do it, and that is imputed to me as though I hadn't done it. So that's where this starts. But it doesn't end there, because the same act of faith that God creates in my heart that grabs Christ and clings to His righteousness and His shed blood, that same act of faith also begins the process of sanctification.
Romans 6.
Romans 6. Mm-hmm. So as I continue to sin, I will be, as she was trying to get at, miserable and
sure,
grief-stricken, and the law of God will again push me back to Christ again and again and again.
And that this is all normal.
It's all normal.
This is
and
normal
it's,
Christian
it's
life.
Continual.
It is
continual.
Yep.
It doesn't come to an end until I take my last breath or Christ comes back, whichever comes first.
Yep.
But the idea that somehow or another believers lose all sense of their sinful nature at conversion is not taught in the New Testament.
This is a very important point for us to nail down for a lot of folks, because this is a place where people will often struggle. First of all, Paul has made it very clear, the same Paul who has said, no fornicators, adulterers, gossips, slanderers, so forth, will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. The same Paul who says that says that the good I want to do, I don't do the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. So whatever he means there, it cannot mean if you commit the same sin multiple times, you are one of the people I'm describing here.
Yeah.
He cannot mean that, because it would contradict his argument there in Romans 7. But one of the things that's so
The Reformation has good news for the obsessive.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
One of the great things about Paul's argument there in Romans 7 is that he says, the good I want to do, I do not do. That same Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that and 2 that the unbeliever doesn't want.
Right.
He also says that in Romans 8.
And in Romans 3.
Yeah, doesn't want to do those things which God has commanded.
Yeah.
So, you know, we always say to people, I know we've talked about this before in pastoral practice, if someone comes to us and says, I think that I've committed the unpardonable sin, or I think that I'm one of those people Paul is talking about there in that list, we can say, what's your reaction to that? And if their reaction is, that's fine, I don't care, then we tell them, yep, you're in the list.
Yep, exactly.
If they tell us, I want to repent, I want to turn away, I don't know how, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yeah.
Thanks be to God and Jesus Christ. We give them the gospel because they are Christians who are struggling with sin.
Non-Christians don't struggle with sin the way Paul describes.
Yeah.
And one of the first things you tell somebody struggling with the sinless is to say to them, look, a non-Christian who's not regenerate would never even entertain the struggle that you're having. This is a struggle.
They're not struggling with God. They're struggling with their I want to be better than this. I want to stop being mean to people, but not wrestling with God.
Not wrestling with God. And remember, the holiest are going to be those who are the most dissatisfied with themselves.
Yeah, sure.
And most sensitive to the levels of sin they never saw before.
Exactly.
Yeah. Which is what Paul describes about himself, about coveting. But here's something that's so important here, that what does the scripture mean when it says that no adulterer will enter into the kingdom, no liar, etc.? It's the same thing that we've been talking about. This is what you are without the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. Yeah. Exactly. It's interesting the way Paul talks about his earlier life as a Pharisee, saying basically that he was proud.
Yeah.
He thought he was pulling it off. As to my righteousness,
faultless.
The way Pharisees define faultlessness,
I was it.
Now, ironically, here's a guy who, instead of killing people, has been beaten, imprisoned, stoned, but keeps on giving. Giving, 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 giving. The missionary of all missionaries, the teacher of all teachers. So in terms of the righteousness that we would see as real righteousness, more righteous than he was as a Pharisee.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yet he says
that his righteousness is nothing.
He's more aware than he ever was that I am the least
absolutely
of Christians, because I am the chief of sinners.
And his righteousness he regards as dung.
Exactly. Uh-huh. But you know what? And this is a new evangelical category that really troubles me. The idea of, as long as it doesn't become a habit. Where is that in Scripture?
Yeah, I think people have taught that from 1 John, trying to squiggle out of a passage in 1 John.
And I think the point in 1 John is the same that Paul is making.
I do too.
That, I mean, it only took Eve to eat once of the apple. It's not, or the fruit. I mean, she didn't go around and pull down every piece of fruit from the tree. She bit once,
right.
And that was enough to eternally condemn her.
Every sin is a sin with a high hand.
Exactly.
Every sin deserves eternal judgment. We've got to stop classifying sins into okay sins and not so okay
habitual
sins.
Habitual or non-habitual.
Yeah, yeah. And if the categories that we use have to do with improving the old Adam, we're a zillion miles from the gospel.
And isn't that exactly what Paul doesn't do there? He doesn't
say,
okay, I know. I've preached grace pretty hard here, I realize, and I know some people are going to take it to the extreme of license. So let me back off of it a little bit, qualify and hedge it so that we can rehabilitate Adam a little bit. No, he says,
you died.
Adam's gone.
Yeah,
Adam died.
Yeah.
He died at Calvary. He's over. He's done with. Yeah. He's buried.
Yeah, I like what Paul says in Colossians, that you have died and you have been made alive in Christ, so therefore your life is hidden in Christ.
Yeah.
That's
nailed
good news.
To a cross.
Yes. Yeah.
That's good news, not only for our justification, but for our whole Christian life.
Yep.
Buried with Christ, raised with Christ in his resurrection. Folks, stop thinking of yourself as if it's you and God.
Yeah.
It's not you and God. It's you in Christ who is God and man.
Yep, absolutely.
God sees you in Christ. And because you're in Christ, he sees you as righteous. And that's the good news, not only for the beginning of the Christian life. That's the good news for the middle of the Christian life. That's the good news for the end of the Christian life. If you die with that message in your heart and in your mind, if you die with that message and just throw out all the fine print that you got in all the sermons that gave you the no payments till after Christmas, just throw all that stuff out with Paul. Say all that is in the debit column, not the asset column. Cling to Christ. I guarantee you, you will die well, even if you're writhing in pain. And if this is enough for you to die well, it's enough for you to live well.
Amen.
Let me close with this line from Edward Fisher's The Marrow of Modern Divinity. He writes, "The law says, thou art a sinner, and therefore thou shalt be damned. But the gospel says, no, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Again, the law says, knowest thou not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And therefore, thou being a sinner and not righteous, shalt not inherit the kingdom of God. But the gospel says, God has made Christ to be sin for thee who knew no sin, that thou mightest be made the righteousness of God in him who is the Lord thy righteousness. Again, the law says, thou hast not continued in all that I require of thee, and therefore thou art accursed. But the gospel says, Christ hath redeemed thee from the curse of the law, being made a curse for thee. Again, the law says, thou art become guilty before God, and therefore shalt not escape the judgment of God. But the gospel says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.